I want to begin by asking a question of those of you who consider yourselves to be followers of Jesus. I know that not everyone here thinks of yourself as a follower of Jesus. Some of you don't know exactly where you're at. But for those of you who consider yourselves followers of Jesus, how many of you would say, I'm gifted in evangelism? I'm gifted in evangelism. That is, I frequently have Jesus-centered conversations with people who are far from God. I easily connect people to Christian faith. I have a track record of often seeing folks come to know Jesus who don't know him. I've helped many, many people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus. How many think, yeah, that's me. I have a gift of evangelism. Let me share with you some of the reasons why the vast, vast majority of those of us who consider ourselves followers of Christ never or rarely share our Christian faith. One reason is because we say about ourselves, we're not gifted evangelists. That's not our ministry. That's not what we do. We feel uncomfortable. We fear that we'll make the other person uncomfortable. We don't want to push our religious beliefs on others. We don't want to be shunned or dismissed as religious fanatics, or anti-intellectual, or anti-science. We don't know what to say so as not to offend, especially if the other person has a different faith tradition. We don't want people to think that we have certain political beliefs or bigotries. You know, we don't want to associate ourselves with a politician maybe or a Christian spokesperson that we may disagree with, so we don't share. We're not extroverted. Sharing Christian faith is for extroverts. It helps if you're pushy or obnoxious, right? I mean, you know, if you're going to evangelize, you got to be a really pushy, obnoxious person. We're just going to live our faith, not talk about it. I mean, we're shining so brightly that people just look at our lives and they're instantly converted. We're not Billy Graham. Sharing Christian faith is best left to professionals. You know, I don't do brain surgery. I leave that to professionals. I leave sharing Christian faith to people who are way more skilled than me. We fear being asked a question that we don't know the answer to. We fear paying a price in terms of professional advancement or relational acceptance. Now, these are just things that occurred to me off the top. You may have your own reasons. You say, well, Rich, you missed the big one for me, but the sad reality is that very few followers of Jesus regularly share our faith with other people who are far from God. Now, over the course of the last couple of months, since the new year, I've been doing a series that I've titled Called. And I've said over and over again that the good life, the flourishing life, the abundant life that Jesus came to bring is a life of responsiveness to the call of God. That the good life is not what contemporary America suggests, you know, that you need to come up with your plan, your dreams for the way you want to do life. And once you have your goals clearly articulated, then you need to ruthlessly pursue those things. That's completely apart from the way the basic understandings of Scripture that our lives are not our own, that we were bought with a price, and that the good life is a life of responsiveness to God, that we need to incline our ear to the Lord and ask Him, God, what have you made me for? And so I've suggested along the way a number of things that God has made us for. We are made to serve in the particular places we find ourselves, the concrete realities of our own families and our own jobs with our own neighbors and so on. You may have an elderly parent that you're there and God has called you to help them and to serve them and to give to them, and you're called to that. You're also called to give. You're called to give your time, called to give your money to extend God's kingdom. If you're a Christian, you're called to give. If you're a Christian, you're called to escape an isolated life and to join with others in the practice of Christian community. You're called to the church. You're called to experience more of God and to enjoy His presence. And today, in this last message from this series titled Called, I want to talk about we are called to share the good news. I will invite God's presence. Let's just pray. Lord, I do pray that You would be here and that You'd make us responsive to Your word, and for those who feel far from You, that, Lord, You might open our hearts that we could receive You in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, if I may, just speak to those of you who say, I am a follower of Jesus, especially if you have been a follower of Jesus for some period of time over the course of a number of years. You've probably come upon verses like Matthew 10, 32 and 33, which says, if you acknowledge me before men, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. It was these two verses that ran my wife Marlene through in the summer before she went to college. Leader of her fellowship group, Christian fellowship group that she was in, asked Marlene, Marlene, do you ever share your Christian faith with others, you know, non-Christians? And she said, no, never really thought about it. She was always really honest. And he said, well, Marlene, Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before others, I'll acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And she was so cut, she thought, okay, I'm going to share my faith. And she worked at a Lawson's convenience store. Any of you old enough to remember Lawson's? Yeah. And so she worked at a convenience store. She shared her faith with a guy who was working with her, and he accepted Jesus. And she was so excited. She went to college, turned on, and she made a commitment that she would share her faith, even though it would cost her. She would acknowledge Jesus. First week of freshman year, she met me, a Jewish atheist, smart aleck from New York City, and she acknowledged Jesus in her relationship with me. And it was because she acknowledged Jesus and shared Jesus that I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So we've all had, you know, if you've read the Bible, I could, you know, there are dozens and dozens of passages that tell us, if we're followers of Jesus, that we're called to share our faith. There's so many examples in the Bible of people sharing our faith. So even though we're aware that that's what we're supposed to do, and even though there are so many models of people sharing our faith, why is it that we don't? Why, you know, we strain the gnat and swallow the camel. I mean, we focus hard on stuff that maybe there's one or two verses on, and there's dozens of passages and dozens of examples, and we go, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm just not going to do it. How do we get away with that? You know, I listed some of the reasons at the front end of the talk, but you know what I think the bottom line reason is? The bottom line reason that we don't share our faith is because we don't really believe what we claim to believe. I mean, we claim that, you know, this Christian faith is life-changing and people need Jesus to be saved, but we don't really, really believe that. We say, well, gosh, you know, I don't want to offend and I don't know the answer to tough questions, and if I share, this person may not accept me. But if we really believed what we claim to believe, then we would say, I'll figure out a way to share wisely and tactfully so that I don't offend as much as I can help it. And I'll search out answers for tough questions. And what's a little bit of relational awkwardness compared to the gift of eternal life? Gosh, of course I'll do this. But we don't really believe what we claim to believe. And let me work this out for you and see if by the end of the talk you agree with me. Let's read together, if you have a Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "The woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today. And tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." Now you need to understand that in the ancient world, larger cities, more important cities, were surrounded by high city walls. And if an enemy army invaded the land, the people would run into the city along with their army, and they shut the gates and they were protected behind the wall. Now the enemy would lay siege to the city. They wouldn't allow anyone to enter or leave or any food shipments to get in, and essentially they would starve the city into submission. And that's what's happening here. The city is starving. And so we read in verse 25, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. And in the first 5 books of the Bible, what is called the Torah, the Jewish law, prohibited Jews from eating donkeys. And they're reduced so low that not only are they eating the donkey, but they're eating the donkey's head. And not only are they eating that, but it says in verse 25, that there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Now, if you have an NIV translation, if you go to the bottom of the page, you'll find a footnote where some translators say it's not a quarter of a cab, whatever the measure of a cab is, of seed pods. It's a quarter of a cab of pigeon dung. So they're eating donkey's heads and pigeon dung. And you say, gosh, I would never do that. But you know, after the Second World War, and there's so many instances of this throughout human history, the refugee situation in Europe was so horrible following the Second World War that refugees were reduced to eating what they never would have otherwise eaten. They were eating dogs and cats, and many were catching mice and rats. And now the nation of Israel has reached the lowest point in its history, and we read this horrific story of cannibalism. And it says, then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "The woman said, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today. Tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." they've gotten so debased, so reduced because they're starving, that her complaint, this woman's complaint to the king was not, I had to do this horrific thing. I ate the corpse of my son. Her complaint is, well, we shared my son, but she won't share hers. Wow. Now, I said before that the bottom line reason why we don't share our faith is because we don't really believe what we claim to believe. And one thing we don't really believe about people is we don't really believe that people really need God. We don't believe that people really need God. We look at our neighbor who is not a follower of Jesus, a coworker, a family member, and, you know, their lives seem full and content, the very opposite of this story. They don't seem starving. They're not needy. They appear, from all, you know, outward appearances, they appear to be full and content. They go on lovely vacations. They enjoy their children. They coach soccer. They, you know, have a beautiful home. And in terms of spirituality, their spirituality involves, well, the wife takes a yoga class and she goes to a wellness spa once a year. The husband on Sunday morning plays golf with some friends. He likes being out in the woods, and so he does some mountain biking out in the woods. And there's no thought of a relationship with a personal God or that God is particularly relevant. They're not hostile. They're just not interested. They don't seem to need God very much. So why is it that we as followers of Jesus would ever come to such a person and say, well, you really need God. You really do. Even though they say, hey, you know, my life's working really well. Thank you very much. You can take your religious beliefs and go on your way. Well, you know, if the Bible's basic storyline is true, if the basic storyline of the Bible is true, and that is that there actually is a personal God, that this isn't just a belief or a philosophy, there is a personal God who made us human beings for the express purpose of having a relationship with himself, that this personal God is intentional, he's purposeful, then there is a point to life. God has created life for a point, for a purpose, and to miss the point of life is to live a wasted life. What is the point of life? Why did God make you anyway? Why did God make any of us? What's the point of life? Back in the 17th century, there were some pastors and theologians who lived in England, and they wrote a catechism, a way to teach children about Christian faith. It was called the Westminster Catechism, and they submitted this catechism to the English Parliament for its adoption to teach children throughout England about Christian faith. And this catechism has been used for 350 years to teach, especially Orthodox Presbyterian children, along with children from a Reformed tradition, about Christian faith. And the catechism is written in the form of questions and answers. So the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? In other words, why did God create anything at all? What was the point of God creating? And the famous answer to the Westminster Catechism is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The reason that God created to begin with was so that we would glorify Him, we'd honor Him, we'd worship Him, and we would relate to Him. And to miss that is to miss the point of life. You know what it's like to miss the point, don't you? I mean, to totally miss the point. I mean, let's say you're a woman and you like wearing white. You know, you think you look good in white, and you go, you know what? I'm going to have a wedding because I want to wear a white dress. You're kind of missing the point. Or you're a guy and you go, you know, I really like wedding cake, and I heard that if you have a wedding and it's your wedding, they'll give you most of the cake that people don't eat. Okay, you're kind of missing the point. The point of a wedding is so that you end up being married to somebody and live with them for the rest of your life, not that you could wear a white dress or eat cake. Or you buy a Lamborghini, and the reason you bought the Lamborghini was to pull a U-Haul in back of it full of junk. You miss the point of owning a Lamborghini. The point of owning a Lamborghini is so that other people will envy you. That's the point. And also so that you can go from 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. It's not to pull a bunch of junk. And so if we don't discover the point of life, however full and content we feel, if we miss it, we go through 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years and we've lived a wasted life. Why don't we share our faith? Because we don't really believe what we claim to believe, and we don't believe that people really need God. And here's a third thing. We don't believe that the good news is really true. We don't believe that the good news is really true. Look at this with me. Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gates of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" "You'll see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you'll not eat any of it." And you understand what the officer is saying? He's saying, Elisha, you may be a prophet and think that you have a message from God, but, oh, that message is too good to be true. We are starving. People are reduced to cannibalism and eating just anything and everything. And you're saying in one day, there's going to be so much food that the price is going to drop to the vanishing point. We'll have more food than we know what to do with. Boy, even if God did something that could not happen, this message is too good to be true. And that's what we say about the gospel. We don't really believe that this message really, really changes people's lives. I mean, I think about the simple gospel promise in 1 John 1, verse 9. You know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we come upon a person who is totally messed up. I mean, maybe, you know, they had this horrific background from their family of origin, you know, terrible, terrible story about, you know, what their father or mother did, or their stepfather or stepmother, or their grandparents or aunts or uncles or whatever, just horrible background. And then they've compounded it and made it just exponentially worse by a series of really bad choices that they've made, and they come to us and they're so tangled up and so messed up, And we look at them and we go, what do I have that could possibly help this really messed up person? I don't have anything. They need 20 years of therapy maybe to begin to make some progress. And it could be that from the time we're children, we've heard the message that, you know, if any person, no matter where they're coming from, if any person just goes to God and confesses their sins, just acknowledges where they are, and they trust in Jesus, that God will forgive them and heal them and cleanse them and transfer their guilt onto Jesus, and they will be new and free. We've heard the message, maybe some of us from the time we're children, that God is the only judge. We're not other people's judge. And that if a person comes to Jesus in simple faith and trusts in Him, that God will declare them innocent in His sight. And we say, yeah, but that's too good to be true. Oh boy, this simple seed of the gospel, if it's received now, I don't think it could totally transform someone and completely change the trajectory of their life. After all, you have to understand their family of origin and the choices they made and blah, blah, blah. Why don't we share our faith? Because we don't really believe what we claim to believe, because we don't believe that people really need God, and because we don't believe that the good news is really true. And here's a fourth thing. We don't believe the logic of taking a risk on God. Here's what we read in 2 Kings 7, verses 3 and 4. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." Now, I love the cool logic, the complete reasonableness of these lepers. You understand what they're saying? They're saying, we don't know what's going to happen to us. But we know if we stay put and do nothing, we're going to die. Whereas if we go over to the camp of the Arameans, we're not sure of the outcome, but we may live. Or at worst, we'll die, but we're not worse than where we were before. So let's go over to the Arameans. The lepers are saying, you don't have to be certain of the outcome in order to take action. Makes sense. We say, you know, I don't know if I share my faith with that person, they may not accept it. Yeah, but if you don't, and everyone else basically has the same attitude in the Christian community, we're not going to share either because it makes us uncomfortable or whatever. We know for certain they're going to lose and will lose. And you know, this argument that the lepers are raising has a long tradition in Christian history. There was a philosopher and mathematician back in the 17th century named Pascal, and basically he proposed what became known as Pascal's wager. And if I could paraphrase it for you, it went something like this. Let's say you're talking with a person who is an atheist. They don't believe in God at all. Or they don't really care much, which is where most people are not hardened atheists. Most people just, I never think about it. God's irrelevant. If there is a God, He has nothing to do with us. And so Pascal's wager says, listen, to this atheist or the person for whom a personal God is irrelevant, listen. The best you could hope for when you die, if you're right, the best you can hope for is rotting in the ground. And the worst that could happen to you is that you're wrong. And because you've rejected God your whole life, that you end up separated from God and in hell forever. Those are your options. Whereas I, as a Christian, If I am wrong, the worst that could happen to me is the best that happens to you, that is, I rot in the ground. That's the worst. I just die and rot in the ground. But along the way, I've lived a pretty good life. I've gotten counsel and wisdom for my marriage and for raising kids, and I found community, and my life has gone a lot better since I became a Christian. So that's the worst. The best is, if I'm right, I've enjoyed the presence of God, I've enjoyed answers to prayer, I've had wisdom for life, and when I die, I get to be with God eternally. If I'm right, that's what happens. And if I'm right and you're wrong, you end up going to hell forever. So what do you have to lose in receiving Christ? What do you have to lose? Now, we don't have to be certain of the outcome to say, I think I'm going to lay hold of Jesus. I mean, let's say you had a loved one who was dying, and a doctor came along and said, you know, there's this new miracle drug that was just approved by the FDA, and I can't guarantee that it will heal your loved one. It's a 50-50 chance. You'd say, well, what do we have to lose? They're dying. And even if it costs something, but what if it was free? Do you think it would be reasonable to take it and unreasonable to not take it? Or let's say you heard that your house was on fire and that your kids were locked inside. Would you say, you know, I'm not certain the report is true, so I'm just going to keep working? Or would you say, gosh, if it is true, if it is true, I better call the fire department. I better race over to the house and rescue my kids. I do not have to be certain that the person will respond or, you know, everything will go great to say, gosh, what did we have to lose here? Why don't we share our faith? Because we don't really believe what we claim to believe, because we don't believe that people really need God, because we don't believe that the good news is really true, and we don't believe in the logic of taking a risk on God. Here's the very last thing. The final reason we don't share our faith is because we don't believe we can make a difference. We don't believe we can make, even if all of this is true, I'm not sure what it has to do with me. I don't think that I can really change someone else's life with the gospel. Here's what we read. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The man who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took the silver and gold and clothes and went off and hid them again. They returned and entered another tent, took some of the things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. You know, we are like the lepers. If we're followers of Jesus, we're just like them. Oh, we've discovered this wonderful blessing, this good news, and we're eating and drinking and enjoying. Wow, I get to enjoy fellowship, and now that I've become a Christian, I have supportive relationships, and I've had my sins forgiven, and I get answers to prayer, and all of this is great, and we're just gorging ourselves and getting fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter. And then it suddenly dawns on us, well, wait a minute. Gosh, if this worked for us, maybe it'll work for someone else. Like, don't we have an obligation to, like, help someone else find Jesus? I mean, if he's helped us so much, like, shouldn't we share this?